You know, one of the things that I was told in seminary is that when you pastor a church, your people like to hear about you. That's one way that they get to know you. And one of the things that we haven't had the opportunity to do here because of these unprecedented times, Matt, one of the things we haven't had the chance to do is to get to know one another. So what I'm going to try to do is start incorporating a little bit more stories into our sermons so that you can at least get to know me better and on a more personal level. So one of the things one of my professors told me a long time ago is tell them things that matter. So I started to think, how am I going to start this Sunday off in lieu of the text that we're going to be treading this morning? And I started to think, you know, I need to tell them something about me that actually matters, something that's significant, something that they can hold on to. So I came up with this. Are you ready for it? I love a good burger. I love a good burger. Even when I start to tell you that, the picture of like a toasted buttery bun goes through my head. And then at least a quarter pound of Angus beef blanketed with American cheese. My stomach is starting to sing. Some of yours is too. By the way, you know, the reason you put cheese on it, because they say a burger without cheese is like a hug without a squeeze. Matthew McConaughey, true story, Matthew McConaughey said this. He said, the guy who invented the hamburger, oh, he was good. But the guy who invented the cheeseburger, oh, he's genius. And it's true. We love cheese on our burgers. They throw two pickles on it, some diced onions, maybe some lettuce, a little bit of mayo, a little bit of mustard. And for me, I love heavy, heavy ketchup. A lot of ketchup, like extra ketchup. You get the point, like a lot of ketchup. I like ketchup. I want more ketchup on my burger. When I peel back the foil, I should not be able to do so without getting ketchup on my hands. It is a forbidden rule for me to touch the buns with my finger without getting ketchup on me. I love ketchup. But there's one thing that I omitted from my burger that most of you probably want on yours. You know what it is? Tomato. It's bacon and tomato. Tomato. I can't stand tomatoes. I've heard it said like this. Tomatoes are the child. Ketchup's the man. You know what I'm saying? Like, tomatoes are right off the vine. They're new. They're fresh at life. But when you start doing things to it, add some vinegar and, you know, mush it all together, make ketchup, it's a man. That's what I love. I love some ketchup. But I hate tomatoes. I absolutely think tomatoes are disgusting. In fact, if you put a tomato on my burger, I will not touch the burger. And you're probably thinking, well, that's just really high maintenance, Trey. I'm not a high maintenance guy. Ask our staff. Not high maintenance at all. But I don't like tomatoes on my burger. I don't. And I'm not going to take the tomato off the burger and still eat the burger. Here's why. Because when you take the tomato off, chances are you're going to take a lot of the ketchup off with it. And if you don't, the tomato is going to leave some juice and some seeds on your cheese. And for me, that ruins the whole experience. I hate tomatoes, so I don't touch tomatoes. I push tomatoes away. My hatred, my disdain for tomatoes far outweighs my love for a good cheeseburger. You follow me? Listen to where we're going here. I don't indulge in things I hate. And neither do you. I indulge in things I love, and so do you. And in this case, my desire to stay away from tomatoes is greater than my desire to eat a juicy hamburger. What's your point, Trey? We are led by our strongest desires. We are led in our lives by our strongest desires. And here in Galatians chapter 5, Paul is going to show us what this looks like spiritually, how our greatest desires do indeed lead us. He's going to show us what it looks like when we walk by the Spirit. Can I go ahead and tell you in this Baptist church that the word Spirit, capital S, is a person, it's not a thing. And second, it's not a cuss word, we can talk about him, okay? We are to walk by the Spirit. And when we do, we simultaneously grow a disdain for sinful things. You can't walk by the Spirit and simultaneously gratify the desires of the flesh. You can't do it. You can try to do it, but you simply can't do it. So in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 26, Paul is going to show us what walking by the Spirit actually looks like. So there are three things this morning that I want you to see as it pertains to walking by the Spirit. The first one is this. Walking by the Spirit is yielding to the Spirit, not the flesh. Walking by the Spirit is yielding to the Spirit and not the flesh. Look at verse 16. It says, but I say, walk by the Spirit. See where I got that from? And you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Well, what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? What it means is to live your life in a way that is consistent with the character of God. That's all that means. That you and I live our lives in a way that emulate, that personify the person and nature of Jesus Christ. That's what it means when we walk by the Spirit. And then Paul adds, if you walk by the Spirit, if your life is emulating your Lord and Savior, if you're walking in a way that's consistent with the character of God, what does he say? You will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The opposite is true too. If you are gratifying the desires of the flesh, then you are not walking by the Spirit. So there's really only two options that Paul gives us. Either you're walking by the Spirit, or you're gratifying the desires of the flesh. You cannot have one foot in one world and the other foot in the other world. You're all in on one side of the fence or the other. You're either walking by the Spirit this morning, or you are gratifying the flesh this morning. So when Paul uses this term flesh, what he's talking about here is he's referring to the unrenewed part of us that still desires sinful things. There's these fancy words. One is salvation. Most of you know what salvation means. It means you recognize that you are not a child of God. You recognize that you are totally depraved. That you recognize that you're a sinner. And there's nothing you can do to save yourself. There's no way back to God for you apart from the finished work of Jesus. So what you do is you cry out to God. You confess your sin and you ask him to be your Savior. That's called salvation, okay? And then once you're saved, you step into this new arena called sanctification. It's a process. This process goes on throughout the entirety of your life. After you're saved, you become a part of this process, and you don't end this process until glorification, which is when you're with God in heaven, okay? So all of your life, if you're a child of God, is in this process of what's called sanctification. You're maturing into godliness. You're growing into godliness. That's all that word actually means. So when Paul says he's referring here to the unrenewed part of us that still desires to sin, there's still some of that nature that's being dealt with, that's being pushed out. The Lord is still chiseling some things away from our lives, growing us in our faith and in the gospel. That's what he's doing. And then Paul continues in verse 17, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. What do you want to do? You want to sin. Thank you. But the Spirit keeps you from doing things that you want to do. It lets you, helps you, it aids you, empowers you so that you can walk by the Spirit. What Paul was saying here in this verse is that there is a tug of war match going on in your heart and in your life right now. Your spirit and your flesh have waged war against one another. That's what's happening in the lives and in the hearts of believers. Now remember here, Paul was talking to the churches in Galatia. He's not talking to a pagan audience. He's not talking to an audience that is apart from God and doesn't know Jesus. He's talking to men and women, boys and girls who are in the church. And he reminds them, before Christ, your heart was the devil's stomping ground. You were enslaved to sin. Sin was your master, he says. But in Christ, the Spirit has supernaturally invaded the enemy's territory and has claimed your heart and your soul as his possession. You now belong to Christ. And as a Jesus follower, as a Christian, there is a war being waged in your heart between your flesh and your spirits. And Paul says there are moments when occasionally we tap out. There's moments in your life, there's moments in my life where our flesh win. We tap out, we give in, we mess up, we make mistakes. The sinner in us drives us to fulfill our deepest desires. But he says here, when we walk by the Spirit empowers us to resist the lures that lead us to captivity, that lead us into sin. Think about it this way. Some of you, you love to fish. We've talked about a couple of different fish analogies through this series. We're going to use another one this morning. Some of you, you love to fish. I don't really particularly care to fish. I get bored with inactivity. So if I go with you on a boat to try to catch fish and we don't catch anything in 30 minutes, I'm going to start swimming, okay? Because I don't want to sit there and do this all day. It just bores me to tears. You love it. That's good. But here's what you know about fishing. Different baits catch different fish, right? If you're going to go fish for trout, you're probably going to take earthworms, minnows, and maybe some crickets. And you're going to use those so that you can catch the trout. If you're going fishing for bass, you're going to take night crawlers, crayfish, and maybe some shad. You're going to take those things with you because that's what entices them and lures them to that bait, and then you can reel them in. If you're going to go to a creek up here or to a lake or a pond and you're going to catch catfish, you're going to take some cut bait, chicken livers, or maybe even a hot dog, right? That's what you're going to use because the fish like those things. And the same thing is true in our lives. The enemy uses different bait to catch different people. Some of you, you wrestle with material possessions. So it's no wonder when you're scrolling through Instagram, the enemy throws stuff in front of you, hoping you will click it and then eventually buy it, because that is the bait that lures you in. For some of you, you struggle with sexual sins. It's no wonder that the enemy puts things in front of you, causing you to stumble in that way, to tempt you to see if you'll bite the bait. Some of you struggle with acceptance or approval from your peers. Some of you struggle with finance. Some of you struggle with anger or bitterness. But there's a particular bait that each one of us is most attracted to. And when the enemy puts that bait in front of us, we can feel the war between flesh and spirit kicking full throttle, can't we? We feel it. We know it. All of a sudden, it's hard to resist the temptation. All of a sudden, we know where we're headed, and we're still willing to go. Because that's what we do when we gratify the nature of our flesh. But listen, the end result for the fish when he bites the bait is to be put in a cage and then eventually under a knife. And if you think this morning that the end result is any different from you, if you think the enemy puts that stuff in your life hoping that you'll bite it so that he can reel you in and you can be his cute little pet and he can pet you and just play with you, you are out of your mind. The enemy brings you in so that he can captivate you and enslave you and put you in his little cage and hopefully, eventually for him, lead you to a place of totally stealing every ounce of joy from your life, maybe leading to doom, destruction, and death for you. The enemy doesn't care about your marriage. The enemy doesn't care about your life. The enemy doesn't care about your kids. The enemy doesn't care about your church family. Those are things he seeks out to destroy. He wants to pull you away from those things and completely divide those things because he gets a thrill and satisfaction when he does. And we've got to be on guard and we've got to protect this at all costs. So when the enemy lures us in, he doesn't do so to pet us. He lures us in to enslave us and eventually lead us to death. But you know what I've noticed about people who submit to the flesh and not the spirit? You've noticed this too. We tend to isolate ourselves. All of a sudden, we're starting to gratify the desires of our flesh and, yeah, we don't really want to go to life group anymore. I'm not going to take that call. You know why I'm not going to take that call? Because they're probably going to ask me where I've been. Oh, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go around her. I'm not going to do these things. When we go down this road that doesn't please God, we tend to distance ourselves from the church, from our church family, from believers in the faith, men and women who genuinely care about us. In all honesty, we just want to be left alone. We don't want church people checking in on us. That's just aggravating. The sad reality is that some of us are in that very state here today. Some of you in this room, some of you online. This is your now. You've been avoiding this for far too long. You've been running from God. You've been gratifying the flesh. And the grace of God is so good that he's visiting you this morning by allowing you to hear this. This is God's way of trying to reel you into himself, drawing you closer to him, trying to wake you up and warning you, pulling you back in so that you can walk and talk with him. And Paul says this in verse 17. He says, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit. You know that Greek word desires there? You know what it means, literally? It's the word over desires. It's not that we just desire it, we over desire it. This unveils a deep-rooted issue really within us all. Listen, it's not that we desire bad things. It's that sometimes we over desire good things. That's sometimes for us what causes us to end up in slavery. We take good things and we turn them into God things. You know what that's called, church? It's called idolatry. It's called idolatry. It's love out of order. It's finding delight and satisfaction in an alternate God. My wife is a good gift from God to me. But anytime I love her more than I love the Lord Jesus, I am putting her of more value than him. I'm making her my idol and her my lowercase g God rather than him my capital G God. See, there's many good things that God gives us. He gives us our family. He gives us our church. He gives some of us athletic ability. He gives us relationships. He gives us friendships. Maybe he gives us good health. He gives us intelligence. He gives us creativity. He gives us the arts. And when we look at these things, we think these are all good things, and they are good things. But when we look to those things to do for us what only God can do, we've created a counterfeit God. When our joy, when our happiness, when our sense of value, or even our sense of worth, when it starts to become wrapped up in these things, we've created a fake God. So the question that we have to ask ourselves this morning is, how do we avoid this kind of living? How do we avoid being sucked into this kind of lifestyle? Well, Paul says in verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The key to this is to walk by the Spirit. Paul says, if you aren't following the leadership of the Holy Spirit in your life, you are as helpless as a blind dog without legs. You have no hope. There's nothing you can do. You have to follow the Spirit because the Spirit enables you to follow him. Otherwise, if you're not following the Spirit, then you will begin to gratify the desires of the flesh. So what I want to do real quick this morning is I want to walk through what these desires of the flesh look like. Paul spells them out to us. He gives us 16 characteristics here in these verses of what the desires of the flesh look like in my life and in your life. You're going to see yourself in some of these words today, just so that you know. The first three that Paul gives us are sexual. He says in verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident. Verse 3 right here, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. Let me tell you what this covers this morning. This covers illicit sex between married people. Another word for that is called adultery. This covers or includes sexual sin among unmarried people. And by the way, be careful how you define sexual sin. I'm going to let you have that conversation with your kids and not me because I know elementary students are here today. But be careful how you define that. So it includes sexual sin among unmarried people. It includes unnatural sex. It includes sex with self. It includes fantasy sex or sex in the mind. In other words, it's uncontrolled sexuality. Now, the question should be, why does Paul begin with those three characteristics? Here's why. Paul begins with the sexual because this is the area that our depravity is most often exposed. Majority of us in this room struggle with one of those three things, if not all three of these things. So Paul leads with that. And then Paul moves on. And he says in verse 20, idolatry, which means what? Substituting someone or something in the place of God. We love someone or something more than we love God himself. Then he says sorcery. Another word for this is witchcraft. Your translation might actually use the word witchcraft. What is that? It's a form of manipulation where we try to manipulate God. That's all it is, sorcery. Now watch what Paul does here as he adds eight words here to describe relational conflict. Watch. He says enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. That's only seven, but you get my point. These are things that we don't typically put in the same category as sexual sin, do we? I mean, why would Paul put relational conflict in the same category as sexual sins? I mean, why would he put these words in the same category as the words like witchcraft. I want to warn you here not to do what we're all prone to do. Our natural instinct is to categorize things into big sin categories and little sin categories. So we create these categories of sin, and we erroneously begin to believe that some sins are worse than other sins. So we have little sin, we have bad sin, but here's the deal. Both of them are an offense against the heart of God. There are no little sins, and there are no big sins, no matter how you try to twist it. No matter how big or small, it is all an offense against God. And here's what you need to understand. Because God is holy, God takes sin seriously. He takes all sin seriously. And then Paul continues by saying envy, verse 21, drunkenness, orgies. You see how he sandwiched those relational conflict things between those two categories? Again, he's eliminating any possibility of us creating categories of little sins and big sins. And now he goes right back to what we refer to as big sins. And then he says, and all things like these, implying that this list is not an exhaustive list. He's just getting started. He'd spend the next several pages listing all of these things. But he covers envy and drunkenness and orgies. These are things that we would consider substance abuse. It's where we need a hit or some release of dopamine in order to feel alive. Listen, whether that hit of dopamine comes from alcohol or drugs, it could come from pornography or impulsive buying. It can also come from likes on Facebook or Instagram. It's the same thing. It's abusing a substance. The point is your soul feels dead. Your soul feels empty. You feel all alone. You're sinking into sadness. You feel bored, and you need that hit to make you feel more alive. So Paul concludes this section with a bold statement. Listen, he says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What is Paul's point? Paul is saying to you and I, if you see yourself gratifying the desires of your flesh, it is worth all of us doing an honest self-assessment to see if we are truly children of God. Because there are many of us who may have said some prayer. There are many of us who may have been raised in the church. There are many of us who have even been baptized, but we have never made in our heart a decision to make Jesus our Lord and our Savior. And I see more of this in the South than probably anywhere else on the planet. And Jesus wants to make sure that if we're gratifying the desires of the flesh, that we're willing to make that honest self-assessment. In other words, if these things are habitual practices in your life, if your life is characterized by your flesh, it is probably safe to say that you are not a child of God. Now, before you buck against that, and before you turn us off online, those are Paul's words, those aren't mine. One of the things I'm not privy of is trying to give you my opinion on this. I just want you to hear what Paul is saying to this church, because there are many people in that church who are gratifying the desires of their flesh that thought that they were born again believers. And Paul is pointing out, perhaps some of you aren't. And the same thing is true here. Some of us may be tempted to think, I am going home. I'm going to create change in my life. I'm going to turn all of these things off, and I'm going to turn all of these things on. I'm going to get rid of these things, and I'm going to start doing more of this stuff. I'm going to cut these things out of my life, and I'm going to add these other things to my life. But listen to me, this is exactly what Paul is preaching against. He's not telling you to go do that. Our attempt to change the external behaviors does nothing for the internal, the heart. And Paul is after your heart. He wants your heart to be transformed by the gospel of Jesus. See, the heart is the root. We can try to prune the tree all day long, but we will not change the fruit of the tree until we uproot the tree and plant something new in its place. And by the way, that is a work that only the Spirit of God can do. He does in you, and he does this in me. So Paul's first point is this: walking by the Spirit is yielding to the Spirit and not the flesh. Are you yielding to the Spirit and his direction in your life this morning, or are you falling prey to the decisive and the emphatic deceit of the enemy? Are you giving in? Are you chasing after things that will ultimately lead to your own destruction? The second thing that he says in this text is this: walking by the Spirit is revealed in the fruit we produce. Okay, so we've dealt with those who are living a life that gratifies the sinful desires of the flesh. Now we're going to actually look at what the Spirit does when he's at work within us. It says in verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." Now, these things that Paul just listed in these verses are in complete contrast to what he mentioned in verses 19 through 21. Paul says, when we walk by the Spirit, the evidence is in the fruit that we produce. Pay attention to what Paul says. But the fruit of the Spirit is. He doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit. And I know some of you are going to think, well, the word fruit can be singular or plural. The Greek word here is singular. Why do I make that clear? Why is it even important for us to know that it's singular and not plural? It's because you can't separate these fruits. It was not intended to be separated. You can't say, well, I have love but not joy. Well, I have peace but not kindness. Well, I have this but not that. No, they're all inclusive. They all go together. The root produces the tree. The tree produces the fruit. So the fruit on the tree comes from the root of the tree, right? So you don't go to a tree, any tree that you know of or I know of, and if they did make them, they'd be really, really cool. There's no tree that you can go to and say, oh, I'm going to take this apple and that orange and this watermelon and that green bean. Like, you can't do that. You can't do that. They don't exist. No more than you can go to this tree and say, I'm going to take this fruit and that fruit and that fruit, and I'm going to try to grow in these. I'm already good at that. It's not how it works. This is important because we can't make the mistake that the fruit of the Spirit is our own personality. You follow me? This is about the Spirit growing us. It's about the Spirit maturing us as followers of Jesus. This is not a product of how we were raised. Some of you were just raised in a good home life, and you're joyful people. And you can easily mistake your joy because of how you were raised as your joy in the Lord, your joy in the Lord Jesus through trial, tribulation, temptation, whatever the case may be. So Paul says, I want to make this abundantly clear that everything that is here, that is listed, is a work of the Spirit in our hearts. Now let's walk through these. There's 9 things that describe the character of the one who walks by the Spirit. We're just going to walk through them real quick, and then we're going to move on. The first one, he says, is love. Love. This is evidence that you're a child of God. This is fruit from the tree that you're walking in or by the Spirit. Love. Paul prioritizes love because all others are really an extension out of love. Now watch how he does this. He says the second one, joy. Joy is when we love God. It's when we have a strong affection, a deep delight for God himself. It's when your pleasure and satisfaction come from being in his presence and in his presence alone. What about peace? Peace is when your soul finds rest in the sovereign control of God. What about patience? This is the ability to walk through trial and trouble without drifting into despair or even blowing up in anger because you trust God's perfect plan for your life. What about kindness? This is the disposition to care for others, even when it costs you something. Your time, your talent, your treasure. Might cost you that, but you don't care about that. You care about them. It's being aware of the needs of other people and being willing to bear their burdens for them. What about goodness? This is integrity. It's the ability to do or say things, say what is right, even if it's unpopular, even if it's inconvenient. What about the word faithfulness? Faithfulness is constant loyalty. It's to do the right thing, even again, if it's unpopular. We are faithful to tell the truth, even if others do not want to hear it. What about gentleness? Gentleness is another word for humility. It's the ability to forget self and to put the interests of others above your own. What about self-control? It's the ability and willingness to bring anything and everything under God's control. How does this happen in us, church? It happens by the Spirit. This is not a work that you can conjure up and do. You cannot grow and become better in this through practice, okay? You should practice, but you can't grow and become better. It is a work of the Spirit that takes place in your heart that manifests itself out of your life through these different things, and they all stem from love. Loving God first and foremost, and loving God's people like he does. This is the work of the Spirit. So walking by the Spirit is revealed and the fruit that we produce. So my question to you this morning is simple. Is this characteristic of your life? Do we look at ourselves as a church and say, man, those nine things, they describe us? Do you look at yourself as an individual and say, you know what, those things describe me? I see myself growing in these things. And if you're not a good, like if you struggle with assessing yourself, just ask your spouse. Ask someone that's closest to you. Say, listen, I need you to be completely honest with me. Do you see these things growing in my life? Now, if we have to do a lot of divorce counseling soon, we'll know that you took that seriously. But walking by the Spirit is revealed in the fruit we produce. And then third and final thing this morning is this. Walking by the Spirit results in a victorious life. Walking by the Spirit results in a victorious life. In verse 24, it says, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Paul says, child of God, he's talking to you. He's talking to me. He's talking to us. He's saying, you belong to Christ. If you have placed your faith and your trust in the finished work of Jesus, if you have surrendered your life to his lordship and submitted everything about you to him, you belong to Christ, and all that is yours in Christ Jesus. So listen, church family, as we peel back the layers of who we really are, I hope and pray that we are confronted with the reality that we are not who we thought we were. That's the point of this text. This text is there to reveal to us that we're not who we think we are, that we do have some growing to do, that our character is flawed, that we are unworthy and we are in need of much change, that our flesh and our spirit are in a constant battle against one another. But don't let that doom you today. There is very good news in this. Our approval and acceptance by the Father does not hinge on my character or your character. Your acceptance and approval by the Father hinge on the character of the spotless Lamb of God. And that is very good news for us. For those of you who do not know Christ, those who are working tirelessly at getting better, those who are working tirelessly at fixing the junk in their lives, those who are trying to change all of their bad habits, this is what I want to say to you. Your life is not a game of whack-a-mole. You know what that is? Your life is not a game of whack-a-mole. Every time you see your flesh peek through the holes, you hit it down with a hammer, with the goal of hoping getting some points or getting some tickets for the success that you've done, and then redeeming those tickets for blessings from God. Your game's not a game of whack-a-mole. This line of thinking is not what Paul is encouraging. What Paul is saying is this: if you belong to Christ, then your flesh should have been crucified with Christ on the cross. You know what that word crucify means? It means brutally killed. It means that our flesh should have been destroyed. Any ability that the flesh has to agitate me or aggravate me and cause my senses to flare up for over desires should have been dealt with at the cross of Jesus. In other words, we are to dismantle the whole roots. That's what leads to a victorious life. A life where sin is no longer our master, a life where we look and we act differently from the world, a life where we now are trying to follow Jesus and we're doing everything we can to make sure that the areas of our lives are totally surrendered to him at all times. And Paul concludes in verse 25 and says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. You do understand walking by the Spirit can lead to deceit, or it can lead to, conceit. It leads us to a place where we think we're doing good. We're doing better than those around us. You know what that's called? It's called self-righteousness. And a lot of us in the church are guilty of self-righteousness because we look at people and we say, well, how dare them do that? When we really are doing the same thing in our lives, we just call it a different name. We do that a lot in the church world. And Paul wants to warn us clear of that. He says, if we live a life by the Spirit, watch, keep in step with the Spirit. See, if you keep in step with the Spirit, you can't simultaneously gratify the desires of the flesh. So the goal here is just to keep in step with the Spirit. The flesh wants to control you, church. You have to understand that this morning. No matter where you're at, if you're in this room, if you're at home, the flesh wants to control you. The flesh wants you to soak in sorrow and sadness, and it's winning in many of your lives. The flesh wants you to be filled with fear. The flesh wants you to be filled with disappointment. The flesh wants you to be paralyzed by defeat. The flesh wants you to be paralyzed by depression. The flesh wants to create bitterness and envy and anger and lust and hostility, jealousy and strife in your heart. The flesh wants you to doubt the goodness of God. And some of you are doing that this morning. The flesh wants to destroy your marriage. In fact, he wants to destroy your home. The flesh wants to make you useless in the kingdom of God. So how do we avoid that kind of life? How? We walk by the Spirit. We keep in step with Him. What does that actually mean, Trey? So when I go home, I can make this practical. It means that you are completely and totally infatuated in love with Jesus as your Savior, and you can't get enough, so you keep going back to Him and His gospel, and you reflect on His goodness and who He is and what He's done for you over and over and over again, and you don't ever get tired of that message. And the longer you soak in the love of Jesus, the more these fruits will naturally appear. Why? Because this is who Jesus is, and in Him, it's who you are. That's the good news of the gospel. Let me prove it. Jesus is love. The greatest demonstration of love in the history of the world was Jesus willingly and sacrificially laying Himself down for sinful humanity. So when we soak in the reality of that love, guess what we do? We begin to love others in a completely different way. What about joy? Jesus is our joy because He wouldn't let His joy be complete until we were included in it. What'd He say? It was for the joy that was set before Him that He endured the cross. Do you realize that you being reconciled to the Father is the joy that was set before Him? You are a part of Jesus' joy. And as you embrace that, as you soak in that, guess what happens? It doesn't matter what happens in your life. It doesn't matter what you walk through. Nothing steals your joy because you see how He endured the cross, so you can endure that. Jesus is peace. He is our peace because He wouldn't be at peace until He purchased our peace for us. Jesus is our patience. How many times could Jesus have turned His back and walked away from me? How many times could Jesus have turned His back and walked away from you? But you see His unbelievable and undeniable patience with you as He was pointing you to his Son, as He was bringing you into the fold? How much more then can we be patient with one another? Jesus' kindness, He never turned anyone away who was in need. Never. Even when He was going to the mountain to pray and to sleep, to rest, people still followed Him all the way around to the other end, and guess what He did? He took time and He ministered to them. He weeps with our pain. He hurts when we hurt. When we confess our sins to Him, He doesn't scold us. We confess our sins to Him, He doesn't lecture us, moms and dads. He simply and lovingly embraces us. Jesus' gentleness or goodness. He is all good, and He's good all the time. And all the time, He is good. He is our faithfulness. He always told us the truth, and He continues to this day to keep His promises that He made long ago. He's our gentleness. Has there ever been anyone who has thought less about His needs and more about ours? He's the epitome of what it means to be in self-control. At any point, Jesus could have called upon armies of angels to deliver Him. At any point, He could have just silenced the whole thing. But what did He do? He stayed silent. And He stayed silent for me, and He stayed silent for you. See, He was these things for me. And this is who we are when the Spirit lives in us. This list that Paul gives us here in Galatians chapter 5 is not a list of things that you and I are to go and do. This is a list of who He was for us. Listen to me, church. We can't ever get over this reality. You and I are so far from deserving. We don't deserve this. And yet this is who God is. This is what God does. And our job is to continue to bask in it, to continue to soak in it until the day that we are gone and we stand before Him. Do not let the gospel of Jesus bore you to tears. I plead with you, if you are tired of hearing that Jesus died for you, if you are tired of hearing that He rose from the dead so that He could reconcile you to the Father, there is something deeply sad going on in your life this morning. This news should never get old. This news should be what motivates us to get up in the morning and to live our life with purpose. This news is what allows us to bury all the things that are going on in our life that we wouldn't choose if we got to pick them, so that we can continue on and point people, men and women, boys and girls, to Him who has saved us. This news is our only hope in this life. When someone passes away, by the way, be praying for Billy. Billy's wife, Cassie, lost her dad this morning. But you know, the only hope that we have through loss is that these men and women knew Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We have no hope if they didn't. And that's something we should cling to as tightly and as firmly as we can for the rest of our lives. Some of you this morning, you've realized, you know what, my life is the epitome of what it means to desire the flesh. I fall prey to that every single day, and today needs to be a day where you turn to Jesus and make Him your Lord. And for some of you, you've been walking with Jesus, you've made your life His, you've surrendered completely to His Lordship, and maybe for you, you've recognized, you know what, I've made life more about things and stuff and less about Him, and I need to fall on my face before Him and ask Him to forgive me and to usher me back into a good relationship with Him. Listen, He's not going to lecture you. He's just going to lovingly embrace you when you come back to Him. Father, we need You this morning. We need You to wake us up. We need You to stir our emotions for the things of God. We need You to show us right where we are, what it is that You want to do in our lives. Help us see clearly if we are gratifying the desires of the flesh or if we are walking by the Spirit this morning. Some of us, we stand at this fork in the road and we have to choose which direction we're going to go. Are we going to continue to gratify the desires of our flesh? Are we going to give our lives over to Jesus and make Him our Lord and Savior? If you're in this room and that's the decision that you want to make, is for the first time you want to give your life to Jesus, you're tired of trying to fix your problems, you're tired of trying to do this in your own strength and in your own effort, and it's time now for you where you're saying, you know what, I'm going to give it to the Lord. I'm going to surrender my life to Him. We're going to have some men up here, or some men and women up here that are available to talk to you. You can find anyone in our church with a lanyard on. They'll be glad to help you with this. If you're online, just text the word response to the number on your screen. We would love to have this conversation with you. There's others of you that are here today. You've surrendered your life to Jesus, but somehow, some way, the bait that the enemy threw into the water has lured you in. And you have bitten the bait. And you are in the cage. And before it's too late, before you go under the knife, you have a chance to be set free. You have the chance to confess your sin to Jesus, and He will free you back into the waters. So you can walk with Him and talk with Him and enjoy intimacy with Him the way that you were designed, the way that you were created for. So church family, whatever it is the Lord's leading you to do, maybe for the first time you need to give your life to Him, or maybe you need to come back to Him, we're going to encourage you to do. Father, have Your way among us. Do Your work. It's in Jesus' name we pray.